But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. What a description. Not very flattering. You are too little a place to be numbered among the clans of Judah, but apparently not too little to host the birth of the Savior of the world. I love that. I love that as one who is too little for many, many things. Speaking for myself, I find great encouragement in that. That the Lord delights to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish things of the world, to shame the wisdom of this world. For the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, the wisdom and the power of God. You, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And are we not grateful? As those who are little, as those who are sheep. You know, it's surprising how often the Bible compares us to sheep. That is also not a flattering image. I don't know how much time you have spent around sheep, but I am here to tell you they are not the most intelligent of creatures on this earth. They are dumb. And that is the creature to which so often the Bible compares you and I. But he shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord. And we dwell secure, not because we are great. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Amen. Well, if you are not aware from the passing of the Thanksgiving holiday this past week, or from the abundance of shoppers out and about this past weekend, or from the decorations around the sanctuary this morning, we are in the Advent season. Christmas is upon us. And this Christmas, we begin our series of messages focusing on Christ and on God's redeeming love. And we'll be working our way through the book of Ruth this Advent. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles a while to the book of Ruth. And we will look today at chapter 1 and see this very thing, God's redeeming love for us. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for each day and the promises, the hope of every new day. Your mercies are new every morning. Your faithfulness is great. It is that thing upon which we most depend, your faithfulness. We love you, Lord. And we trust in you. And this season, may our hearts be made by your grace tender to receive the good news of Christ. Perhaps there are some of us who have never taken that message to heart, who have never surrendered our will and our lives to Christ Jesus. And perhaps it is this year, this season, this day, that you have decided will be the time for that to happen. I pray that that would be the case for many. I pray for some of us, we may be just so distracted, so bogged down with stresses and cares and anxieties of life that we struggle to ever find time to really reflect upon you, upon who you are, upon your love. And I pray that you would just quiet our hearts and our minds this morning, and make our hearts tender to receive what you would speak to us today. Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would open our eyes and our minds to see your glory and your love and your truth that you would have to bless us with this morning. I pray you would guard me as I speak for you from your word, that I would only speak what is true and what is honoring and glorifying to you, and that you would, by the power of your Spirit and your word, transform hearts and lives this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you haven't already, turn to the book of Ruth towards the beginning of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Just four short chapters, but a whole lot of good stuff to behold therein. So, we'll start at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Excuse me. Okay. So that is the opening of our story. In the days when the judges ruled. That is such a great line. I love that. I'm a sucker for great story openers. You know, there's been so many of them. Once upon a time, right? That's the classic. Once upon a time. Or how about 'twas the night before Christmas, right? That's another great one. How about this? Some of you will like this one. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. You can hear the music, right? How about from Dickens, right? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That one doesn't really work here, because the days when the judges ruled were really only the worst of times. This, if you're not familiar with the book of Judges recalls for us what was probably one of, if not the darkest periods in Israel's history. Judges tells the story, and it's this cyclical pattern where people will remember God, they'll follow God, and things will be going well, but then they'll forget God. They'll turn instead to the religions of their pagan neighbors. They'll do horrible things, and then God will allow some foreign power to oppress them. And then the people repent, they turn back to God, and he'll raise up a judge who will liberate them, and things will be good again for a while, and then the pattern repeats itself. People forget God, only in escalatingly worse and worse ways and degrees. It ends, the last few chapters of the book, with this horrific story about a man who was a Levite. He had a concubine. She runs off to Bethlehem. And he goes to get her back from her father's house in Bethlehem. He goes and he brings her out of Bethlehem. And as they're traveling back to his homeland, they stop in Gibeah, a town of the Benjamite tribe. And it's there where he finds lodging for the night. And men from Gibeah, they come. And it's much like the story of Sodom. They come to the door and they say, "Send that man, that traveler, out to us that we might abuse him, that we might have improper relations with him." And they say, no. Instead, here, have your way with the concubine. And they send the concubine out, and the men of the city rape and abuse and beat this woman all night long till the next morning she's left dead on the doorstep. And so the Levite takes her back to his home, where he then chops her body up into 12 pieces and sends them, the individual pieces, to the different tribes as a rallying cry of the people of Israel to turn against their own Benjamin, the people who have done this thing. And civil war breaks out, and almost 400,000 people die. Now that's a horrible story, and that's how the book of Judges ends. And the last verse of the book says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right, not according to God, but in his own eyes. And it was chaos. It was chaos. Now that story, you turn the page in your Bible and you get to the book of Ruth. And in both stories, there are similarities and vast differences. In both stories, you have a woman coming out of Bethlehem. And the result of that in one story is this atrocious, horrible crime and civil war and mass casualties. And in the other story, redeeming love. And the difference is made by the fact that in one story, there is no king. No one bows the knee to God. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And in the other story, and throughout the book of Ruth, you see God is in control. God is in control. And that's what we'll see today. The book of Ruth, in the short term, tells this love story. And in the long term, it points ahead to the horizon where there is hope coming out of Bethlehem once again. On the surface, it's this beautiful love story. But if you dig a little deeper, there are profound lessons about who God is and what he is like. And one thing that's really interesting in the book of Ruth is that on the surface, God doesn't really seem to be the main character of the book. You know, compared to other books of the Bible where God is constantly mentioned, he's mentioned very few times in the book of Ruth. And so it seems like it's basically this pretty straightforward love story. You know, girl meets guy, they fall in love. And we don't really see God doing a whole lot in the book, at least on the surface. There's really only two mentions, once at the beginning and once at the end, where God is explicitly stated to be the one who is doing the things, the one who is orchestrating the history and making things happen. And so people in the book and people reading the book may wonder at times, where is God in all of this? Why is he so far off? Why is he distant? Why is he absent? And I want to say that it might be the case for you, that for one reason or another, you might be wondering the exact same thing this morning. Where is God in my life today? And why does he seem so absent? Well, this book shows, and we'll work through it over the next few weeks, it goes to show that God is somebody who, despite the mess that mankind has made, God does not turn his back on them, but loves. He loves, and he is behind the scenes bringing about salvation, restoration, and redemption. Our God is a redeemer, a redeeming God. And Ruth is a book about his redeeming love. And you get to the ending of the book, spoiler, and it's a beautiful ending. A baby boy is born who symbolizes hope for this one family. And as perfect and beautiful and satisfying as that ending is, we know that it is but a preview, a foreshadowing of even better things still to come. Another baby boy, born in Bethlehem, who one day would come to bring not hope to one family, but to the world. And we will see shadows and previews of Christ all throughout this book of Ruth. So who is this book for? What type of person would most benefit from a study of the book of Ruth? It is not just for fans of love stories, chick flicks. Guys, if that's not your thing, if your wife can't get you to watch any Hallmark movies with her this year, rest assured, this book is still for you. This book is really for anyone who sometimes, maybe all the time, feels like a screw-up, a failure, feels like I just don't measure up. The book of Ruth, the story of Christmas, the birth of Jesus, let all of these things remind us that God is able and delights to make something absolutely breathtaking out of lives that have been screwed up, and messed around. That's who our God is. He is a redeemer. So we will read in the book of Ruth over these next few weeks of his redeeming love. So in the days when the judges ruled the world, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion. Now, the first bit of irony that we find in this story, in a book that's just full of it, have to do with the names here. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what it means. And in the house of bread, ironically, there was none to be found. There was a famine in the land. There wasn't enough food. And then Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, leaves the promised land to go to Moab. Now, on the surface, it might not seem like there's anything significant about this, but Elimelech probably should not have left. I mean, we see later that not everybody left and went elsewhere to find food. There were those who stayed. And the Lord had commanded them, this is the land I am giving you. This is where I want you to settle. This is where I want you to live. And it had been promised to be a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Of course, their rebellion had caused this famine to come to the land. But Elimelech, whose name implies that he trusts in the Lord, that the Lord is king, leaves the king's land and goes to Moab. Now, what was significant about Moab? What was the background of Moab? If you know your Old Testament history, you might know that Moab originally comes from Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew Lot? Well, when Lot was living in the land of Sodom, right? Pinnacle of evil and wickedness. He was living there. Sodom was destroyed. Lot's wife was destroyed. Lot escapes with his two daughters, and his daughters hatch up a plan. You know what we need to do? We don't have any men now to give us sons. Let's get dad drunk, and we can have sex with dad, and we can have sons by him. And so one of the offsprings of that wicked, incestuous union was Moab. From the descendants of that sin comes the nation of Moab. And then ever since then, Moab has been a thorn in Israel's side. In fact, it's ironic that they go to Moab looking for bread, because in Deuteronomy 23 it says, Moab should not be welcomed in the presence of the Lord, because when the Lord brought you out of Egypt and you were in need, Moab did not meet you with bread. That's what it says. And here they go. Where's bread? Let's go to Moab looking for bread. Like, at what point do you start to look back on your history and think, maybe this isn't the best of plans? And then in Numbers 22 through 24, we read that the king of Moab at that time, King Balak, he hires a false prophet named Balaam to curse the people of Israel. I mean, these were enemies of Israel, enemies of God, who consistently through the generations have stood opposed to God. And this is now where we're going to go to find salvation, to find food and deliverance. So, to recap, we've got a nation, Israel, that at this point has become defined by apostasy. The days when the judges ruled, everything was horrible. There's no food in what had once been named the house of bread. You've got this family that has moved. They're now no longer living in the promised land. They're living among the descendants of this vile relationship in a nation that stood opposed to God. And it's from these people the Moabites, that the sons take wives, Orpah and Ruth. If you were Israelite moms and dads, you would not be too pleased to have your son bring home a Moabite girl. Okay? And then Elimelech dies, the sons die, you've got Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, and no children, no heirs. We're off to a great start. Right? Here's the beauty there. This is the beautiful thing, is that it's not about where we start. It's not, read the Bible so often. It is not about where we start. It's not about where we begin. It's not about where we are right now. I love when the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, think back and remember, not many of you were of any significance when you were called. Not many of you were of noble birth. You weren't anything special. You have become that because you are now in Christ, right? That is who you are. That has become your identity. But there was nothing special about you to warrant that or to merit that salvation. Think of the heroes of the Bible. Think of King David, right? Who when Samuel was sent to anoint him king, he goes to Jesse's house. He says, bring out your sons. The Lord will show me the one. And he brings out all of his sons except David. He was the runt of the litter. His own father didn't even think he was worthy to give him a chance to maybe be anointed king. Of course, we know what happens there. Well, think of Jesus Christ. You'd think the Messiah might be born in palaces, right? Many did think that. Here were these two parents of no repute, Mary and Joseph. He's a carpenter. Not to knock on carpentry, but it wasn't exactly a king, right? Born, they didn't even have a room for him. He was born among the animals. It's not about where we start, right? It's about where we go from there. So let's read on. So you get to verse 6 here in chapter 1 of Ruth. It says, then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law. After all of this had happened, she lost her husband and her sons. They had been there now about 10 years. And she heard while in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now, I had mentioned earlier that there are only two times in this book where God is explicitly stated to be the one in control of the things that are happening. Once at the beginning and once at the end. At the end, in chapter 4, and we'll get there eventually, but in chapter 4, 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The Lord is attributed with doing the thing. Ruth didn't just happen to get pregnant, right? The Lord gave her conception. And in the same way, crops didn't just happen to grow. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now, in between the beginning of the book and the end of the book, a whole lot of other stuff happens, and God isn't explicitly stated to be the one doing it. But these two verses at the beginning and the end serve as these bookends which tie together this whole theme that runs throughout the book. That is this. God did it. He's in control. He's sovereign. Now, what does that mean? Talk about sovereignty. You hear that word in church a lot. What does that mean? I like this definition from theologian A.W. Pink. He says, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God, that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. God is sovereign, and to suggest that God is not sovereign and in control is to suggest that he's not really God. Indeed, I would argue that to deny God's sovereignty and to follow that through to its logical conclusion is to arrive at atheism. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel to think about God in this way. Maybe you never thought much about it before. But a lot of us, if we're being honest, it's kind of uncomfortable to think about a God who is in control of everything. And I think that's because for us, we don't like authority. I mean, if we're honest, there's a pride and an honor in sort of being your own man or woman. You know, we don't like to submit to the authority of others. So God being the ultimate authority, why then, if it's our nature as people that we don't like authority, why then is so often in scripture and hymns is God's sovereignty spoken of as such a good thing, as a source of delight? I mean, why do we get hymns like In Christ Alone? Right, a beautiful psalm. We sing that here where it says, no power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And we sing that with joy in our hearts. What about a mighty fortress is our God? I love that hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He, Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Why such delight in this doctrine of God's sovereignty? Why scriptures like Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. It's all throughout this idea that God is sovereign. He alone is God and is in control of all things. Why is that such a delight to our souls? And here is what I would suggest. Because though the idea of ultimate authority might seem scary or intimidating, and I understand that. But think from a human perspective. We've seen power corrupt. We've seen it far too often. And so the idea of ultimate power and authority, sovereignty, it might seem intimidating or scary or even off-putting to think of a God who is like that. You know what is scarier still? It is a God who is not. And here's why. A God who is not strong enough or wise enough or powerful enough, who's not in control, cannot offer hope. Not real hope. Because let's face the facts. Bad stuff happens in this world, in this life. That's no big secret. Bad stuff happens all the time. Babies die every day. Bombs go off on city streets and kill children as they're walking to school. Atmospheric pressures shift and rain stops falling and crops die and families starve. That happens. And when we see it, or when we live it, our hearts break. And that happens too. And in a world that is so full of tragedy, a God who is powerless to stop it can offer no hope, no peace, no peace. Now, the question that logically follows any discussion on God's sovereignty is, well, then why did he let the thing happen in the first place? Right? You don't have to feel guilty about asking that question. Why was there a famine? Why did Naomi's husband and sons have to die? I mean, if God is so sovereign, if He is so powerful, then why didn't He stop the bad thing from happening? And here's what I'll say to that. I don't know. I can't always tell you why bad things happen in this world. That's the kind of thing that people love to go to the pastor for. And if the pastor is worth his 2 cents, he ought to tell you, look, we don't always know. Sometimes my conviction is the job of the pastor is not to give all these answers. Sometimes the job is to sit and weep alongside someone. That's the world that we live in. What I can tell you in the way of an answer is that I know that the promise of Scripture is that God does use things, even the suffering that He brings about, to achieve greater good for those who love Him, right? Romans 8:28. Right? And I know that the benefit of hindsight is this, that we can read a book like the book of Ruth and many other stories in the Bible, and we can read up to the end, and we can see again and again that He's faithful to do just that, that God used the hardship, He used the famine, He used the foreigner, He used whatever other unlikely thing to bring about a greater good in the end. I mean, the ultimate example of this is, of course, the cross, right? I mean, can you imagine a more horrible thing than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect and spotless Holy One, who knew only love and peace, nailed to a cross, humiliated, I mean, whipped and beaten and scorned and ultimately killed. I mean, horrendous. Horrendous. The darkest moment in all of human history. Good Friday. On the third day, the most triumphant. I mean, the stone rolled away, back to life. Hallelujah. I mean, God used the worst of things to bring about the best of things. And I think there is hope in that, in whatever it is that we're going through. Now, that's hindsight, right? Hindsight's easy, and I know that. It's hard when you're in it, right? When we're in the thick of it, and it's hard to tell, where is God in what I'm going through right now? That's where Naomi's at in this story. Now, she'll come around in the end, but that's where we're at in chapter 1, where we're going to leave this morning. That's where she's at. She's going back to Bethlehem, back to her home, because the famine has ended. And the two daughters-in-law, they intend to go back with her. And she says, no, 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 don't come back with me. Turn back, my daughters. This is verse 12. Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, she has no hope. In her eyes, she has no hope. Even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you wait till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me that for your sake the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's her picture of God. That after all she's been through a lot. Now, I want to give her some grace, not be too hard on Naomi. She's been through a lot. But after all that, this is the picture of God in her eyes. He is against me. You can skip down to verse 20 when she gets back. And the women say, is this Naomi? And Naomi means pleasant, right? That's what that name means. And she says, do not call me that. Don't you call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. Now, this is her perspective. She went away starving. They left because there was a famine. But compared to where she's at now, she says, I was full then. Look at me now. He has brought me back empty. Why would you call me pleasant? when God has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Naomi was stuck in the throes of bitterness and anger and self-pity. And she tells the daughters to leave. Don't stick around with me. And in verse 14 it says, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, which is to say, kissed her goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Now, you might not notice on the surface the significance of that expression there. That verb, clun, is how the ESV translates it. The Hebrew is davak, davak. And it's the most serious expression of unity and of joining. It's the same word that's used back in Genesis 2 to describe marriage. Therefore, a husband shall leave his mother and father and davak, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast. Same word, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. And that word is chosen by the writer of Ruth here to show just this. There was something special going on here with Ruth. It wasn't just Naomi that Ruth was clinging to. She was clinging to someone and something much more, to God himself and to his redeeming love. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. And it could only be, I mean, this blows me away, because it could only be a sovereign God who could have caused Ruth to even believe this. Because Naomi wasn't really doing a great job of selling the God of Israel to Ruth and Orpah, right? I mean, her message was consistently, God is against me, he's made me suffer, my life is bitter because of him. I mean, why would you want to leave your God? Go back to your gods. But maybe you have better luck there. You know, and by the way, if you come back with me, don't expect a warm welcome from other Israelites, right? I mean, they're going to spot you like a sore thumb. You're going to stick out. You're from Moab. You're not exactly our favorite people. But somehow, God compelled this young woman with every logical reason to go back with her sister-in-law, to stick around with this Debbie Downer and follow him the rest of her days. And it's good. It's a good thing that she was clinging not just to Naomi, but to God himself. Because, I mean, look what happens when they get back. So they get back to Bethlehem, and it says, the women, the whole town was stirred because of them. Right? There's two people, Naomi and Ruth. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. She doesn't even acknowledge Ruth is with her. I mean, here's this, they're supposed to be family, right? She's so bitter, and she doesn't even acknowledge Ruth is with her. But the more important thing is that God is with her. Ruth had hope. She had hope. She had faith. She had a limited knowledge and experience, but she had a simple faith and she had hope. And the chapter ends on a hopeful note. Verse 22, you remember how it began? It began with a famine. And then it says, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The food is back. Hope is here, and greater hope still to come on the horizon. So, for us, I think probably the note to end on in this brief recap of chapter 1 of Ruth is that, like Ruth, maybe today we're at some sort of crossroads in life, and it's time to just take a leap of faith and trust in Christ to be our deliverance from whatever famine or hardship or struggle we're dealing with. Maybe we need to trust in Him to be the forgiveness of our sins, our Savior. Maybe we've never even seen Him in that way before. Maybe we've known Him for years and years, and whatever this thing is in front of us in life right now, though, it's got us doubting, and we need to trust Him fresh again to deliver us, to be our hope. Whatever it is we may be struggling with today, let His redeeming love be the theme of our Christmas and of the rest of our days. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this story and the wonderful truths about You that we find there. We thank You that You are a God who doesn't give up on us. A God who uses the unlikely to accomplish the amazing. A God who loves, a God who is faithful, a God who is all-powerful and sovereign and good. So we trust in You, Lord. And I ask that You would be with each one of us this day, this week, this season, the rest of this year, that You would lead us and help us to trust in You for whatever it is that You have laid out ahead of us, Lord. I pray that You would help us also to lean on one another and strengthen one another as a church for the days ahead. We thank You, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.